Let's pray once more as we look at these words. Our Father, we pray that we would not be like the crowds who saw the Lord Jesus exposed before them and yet saw nothing. Help us to see one to worship, one to trust, one who saves. Amen. The most painted scene in all of art history, so I understand from an art historian friend, is the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Been painted by more artists, painted more times than any other scene in all of human history. And yet in 1951, Salvador Dali managed to paint it in a way which no one had painted it before. He found a totally new perspective. This famous picture, extraordinarily powerful work. See, every other artist had depicted the cross from the perspective of humans looking up at the cross. And Dali, for the first time, paints it from the perspective of God the Father, really, looking down upon his son on the cross. It's an incredibly powerful, iconic picture. But here in Psalm 22, in the words that we've just had read for us, we see an even more incredible perspective, actually. In Psalm 22, we get to view the cross from inside the soul of Jesus Christ. Now, how on earth can I say that when Psalm 22 was written by someone else, David, not Jesus, and written 1,000 years before the events that I'm talking about? Well, actually, we're right to read Psalm 22 as the cross, as experienced by Jesus, because when you read the eyewitness accounts of the death of Jesus in the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they are full of details that come from this psalm. And in fact, as Jesus hangs on the cross, Mark and Luke and Matthew all record Jesus crying out the words of verse 1. So in Mark 15:33, at noon, darkness came over the whole land until 3. And at 3 in the afternoon, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And then as you go through this psalm, verses 6 to 8 of this psalm, the mocking crowd taunting the anointed one for being able to save others, trusting in God and not being saved himself. Well, that's exactly what happens in Mark 15:14. The bestial brutality described in verses 12 to 13 of the Psalms is exactly what you read in Mark 15:27 to 30. The thirst, the dryness of mouth of verse 15 is picked up by John 19:28 as Jesus cries out, "I thirst." Verse 16, the piercing through hands and feet is described exactly in Mark 15:24, nailed through hands and feet. Verse 18, the casting lots for his clothes. Mark 15:34 describes the soldiers casting lots for Jesus' clothes. Back in 395 AD, in his Good Friday sermon, just a couple of days from now, Augustine declared that the passion, which is another word for the suffering of Christ, is recounted in Psalm 22 as clearly as in the gospel. Through this psalm, we are present. We are witnessing the crucifixion. And given that, it is probably right for us to imagine that as Jesus hangs on the cross in agony, he is praying through the words of this psalm. They are what is taking place. And so as we dig into these words, we are peering into the soul of Christ. This really is a holy ground. Figuratively, we ought to take our shoes off as we come to this psalm, which addresses the attitude we should have, a holy reverence. These are extraordinary words. But it doesn't tell you why we should bother studying it. Very simply, the cross is the heart of Christianity. The cross is the climax of God's mission for this world. If we don't understand the cross, the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, then we don't understand Christianity at all. And the more that we understand what happened in the death and resurrection of Jesus, the richer our faith will be, the deeper our assurance, and the greater our grasp of God's character and forgiveness. So if you're not yet a Christian, this is what it is all about. And if you are a Christian and long to be more than you are, this is where the power lies. The key to the freedom, the love, and the hope that actually all of us as humans long for is found here in the cross. We are just, as Matt said, going to focus on the first two-thirds of the psalm, verses 1 to 21, because the last section, 22 to 31, is all about the resurrection, looking forward to the resurrection of Jesus, and I kind of figure that's best left for Easter. So this week, we're just looking at the cross. Now, these three the three sections, if you look over your sheet, you'll see 3 points. The three sections of the psalm are really three throbbing waves of suffering. Each time there's a description of suffering, and then the psalmist looks up and turns to pray to God. And each time, the section describing the suffering gets longer. As each time, the pain gets more intense. As each time, it becomes more overwhelming until at the end, we're at the point where he is dead. So spiritual anguish, emotional torment, and physical agony. Firstly, verses 1 to 5, spiritual anguish of being cursed by God. Now, a tiny bit of background actually helps us here with the Psalms. Book 1 of the Psalms, which is Psalms 1 to Psalm 41, is all about King David. He is the dominant author. He writes pretty much all of them. And it tells of the king, the anointed king, which is where we get the word Christ, the Greek word or the Hebrew word Messiah, God's anointed Saviour King. And the Psalms are really the prayers, the songs of God's anointed Saviour King that tell how he will defeat the enemies of God's people and save them. And from Psalm 18 onwards, there's a huge emphasis on the victorious, mighty king who defeats the enemies of God's people in battle. So Psalm, you haven't got it in front of you, but I'll read it out. Psalm 18, verse 50. He gives his king great victories. He shows unfailing love to his anointed, his Messiah, to David and to his descendants forever. Psalm 20, verse 9. Lord, give victory to the king. Answer when we call. 21:1. The king rejoices in your strength, Lord. How great is his joy in the victories that you give him. Psalm 22. My God, the king cries. Why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me? So far from my cries of anguish? My God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer. By night, but I find no rest. It is utterly bewildering to suddenly find ourselves here. It's like you've been living in a wonderful dream and you wake up to find a hideous nightmare as your reality. You know, how can this be happening to God's promised Saviour King, the one who is the victorious, mighty Saviour leader? Now, David knew danger and fear in his life. He was on the run as a fugitive for years. He fought in many battles, but actually nothing in his life really comes close to what is described in this psalm. But what David wrote poetically, Jesus endured physically, theologically. Peter explained in Acts 2:30, David was a prophet, and seeing what was to come, he spoke of the Messiah. And never did David write more clearly of the Messiah than when he penned Psalm 22:1, my God, why have you forsaken me? The words Jesus would cry out on the cross, as he was abandoned by God, cut off by God, cursed by God. See, to be abandoned by God, to be cut off, forsaken by God, is to know absolute despair. You know, wherever God is, there is hope. He can raise the dead. He can split seas. He can make food appear from rock. You know, wherever God is, there is hope. But if God forsakes you, then abandon hope, all who enter. And actually, this is worse than God being absent here. God is actually present, but he's present only to judge, to condemn, and to punish. You see, as Mark wrote about the darkness as Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Darkness in the Bible is the opposite of light. Light is God saving, God loving. Darkness is God judging. And what is going on is a great funnel has appeared, if you like. And all of God's pure, holy, fiery, wrathful justice against all the wickedness, the pride, the perversion, the cruelty, the injustice, the selfishness of humanity. All of it has been poured into this great funnel. And instead of going out on humanity, it is all being concentrated on the head of one man, Jesus Christ. And so these verses describe the ultimate spiritual torment. They describe for you and me hell as Jesus is cut off and cursed on the cross. Verses 1 to 2 tell us what he experienced on the cross. He became sin, he was cursed, and he was judged. Verse 3 to 5 tell us how he responded. Now, how do you respond when life is confusing or difficult? If you're a Christian, when it feels like heaven's door is closed to you and your prayers don't work, how do you respond? Jesus turns his agony and God's silence to prayer. And note each time there's an emphatic yet you, but you at the start. Verse 3, yet you are enthroned as the Holy One. You are the one Israel praises. In you our ancestors put their trust. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried and were saved. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. Everything about his life right now screams, God has abandoned you. It is not worth following him. You ought to forget him because he has forgotten you. But he's locked the word of God into his heart. He has learned God's word. And so he doesn't listen to what his feelings are telling him. He speaks truth to himself. He knows that the drumbeat of every page of the Bible, of the Old Testament that he knew from Genesis to Malachi, is God saves his people. God saves his people. God saves his people. And so he prays to him. But the biggest issue in these verses is not what an amazing response to suffering, that instead of turning his back on God when God has turned his face away from him. That's not the biggest thing. The biggest thing is, how on earth can God's perfect Savior King, his beloved Son, suffer like this? How can God treat him like that? Galatians 3, verse 13, provides the answer as Paul explains these things for us. Paul says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, that is the judgment that the law prescribes for our sin, by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a pole. In other words, this isn't God's great king being abandoned to suffer defeat. This is God's great king winning his greatest victory. A victory against not physical foes in a battle, but against the judgment of God, a foe that none of us could ever hope to escape. No one can escape the eternal death that your and my sins deserve. And so our King did the only thing that could save us. He came from being Almighty God and squeezed his divinity into a physical body, became a real man, and then he took the place of real men and women like you and me. And he bore our curse, our sin, our judgment upon himself. He absorbed it all until there was nothing left for you and me to pay. He endured spiritual anguish of being cursed by God. Secondly, emotional torment. We move from the spiritual torment of being cursed by God to the emotional torment that Jesus endured at the hands of the crowds as he's cruelly mocked. Psalm 22 and verse 6, we'll dive in. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by everyone, despised by the people. Now, a worm is an utterly insignificant creature in the Bible. So God the Son, who created the entire universe, has become nothing. I am has become I am a worm. Verse 7 to 8, all who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord, they say. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. What utter bitter irony. He is dying because he trusts in the Lord. It's the eternal plan of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, to save sinners like you and me by the Son taking human flesh and absorbing divine justice. Verse 9, yet you brought me out of the womb, as he turns to pray again. You made me trust in you, even at my mother's breast. From birth I was cast on you. From my mother's womb, you have been my God. God has cared for him from the day that he was conceived. And so he turns to God and prays to God. Verse 11, do not be far from me, for trouble is near and there is no one to help. God feels far and he can see that trouble is very, very near at hand. And yet still he obeys, still he trusts, still he prays. Spiritual anguish and emotional torment, mocked for trusting in God and not being saved. I'm sure you saw the awful news from France at the end of last week. This murderous jihadi started shooting people, went into a supermarket, killed a couple of people. And there was a standoff, a load of hostages. The French elite police arrived, heavily armed SWAT teams, and the commander was a man called Lieutenant Colonel Arnaud Beltrame. Now, he was as safe as houses, to be perfectly honest. He was in his command center. He was surrounded by teams of heavily armed police and SWAT units. But there was a woman who was held hostage in the supermarket. Everybody else had been let go except for this one woman. And although Colonel Arnaud Beltrame was perfectly safe, he chose to step out of his safety and do the only thing that would save her, which was to exchange his safety for her danger. And so he walked voluntarily into danger. He exchanged her life for his and was shot and killed and saved her. It was an extraordinary, heroic act. It wasn't that he was caught in the danger himself. He was perfectly safe and voluntarily stepped into danger. And you see, at any moment on the cross, Jesus could have stopped it. At any moment in human history before the cross, Jesus could have said, I have no interest in going down and dying for a bunch of thankless, ungrateful, God-hating people like that. Why would I die for people who treat each other like that and ignore me the way they do? But he didn't. He stepped out of the safety of heaven and he exchanged places with you and me. And while they mocked him, for he trusts in the Lord, let's see if the Lord saves him. Every moment Jesus had to take the active decision to remain where he was. Because the natural order of things would be for Jesus to say, enough. And at that moment, 10 million angels in blazing glory would have descended on the earth and the whole world been consumed in fiery, just punishment. And Jesus would have returned to the glory that he deserved. He was well capable of saving himself, but instead, for the sake of you and me, he chose to exchange places with undeserving sinners and suffer our punishment. He gave himself for you and for me. He is a hero. Spiritual agony, emotional torment, and now finally physical destruction. As we see the agony of crucifixion described with really poetic power. Verse 12, many bulls surround me, strong bulls of Bashan encircle me, roaring lions that tear their prey, open their mouths wide against me. I'm poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. Why does David choose images from nature to describe his attackers, bulls, lions, and wild dogs? I think David Attenborough gives us the answer. He doesn't write a commentary on the psalm. But you watch Planet Earth on nature's great events, and for all the breathtaking beauty, you cannot miss the pitiless savagery. We're so used to the silly YouTube videos of cats being cute and bizarre things that we've forgotten, I think, in our civilized cities, what nature is like. And so we find it quite shocking when we see a wounded seal just being ripped to shreds by a great white shark, or a pride of lions picking off a young wildebeest that's just not mature enough to be able to run quickly and then start to eat it before it's even dead. Or that famous scene with the racer snakes and the lizard on the beach. And people were shocked by it, appalled by it. But nature, red of tooth and claw, can be mercilessly brutal. And Jesus was beaten and treated with a savagery that was frankly subhuman. You know, most of the time, actually, if we're honest, we humans, we express our loathing for God in polite middle-class ways. We ignore him. We usher him to the margins of life. Very happy to give you Sundays, but if it's quite all right, I think just leave Monday to Saturday to me to work out how to live. Thank you very much. We replace him with ideas that are more acceptable to us and our culture. But sometimes the mask slips. I read an interview of somebody who was at the funeral of Kingsley Amis last week. Kingsley Amis, the well-known atheist and author, died a number of years ago. And he was asked by somebody, and this came out at the funeral, so you don't believe God exists, Kingsley? And his response was very telling. He said, oh, it's more than that. I hate him. I hate him. And that mask that sometimes slips was cast off entirely at the cross. As humanity gathered and old foes united to express our hatred, our furious hatred of the God who made us, and how dare he do this, but declares that he has the right to tell us how to live, that he has the right to our worship, the right to our obedience, and with a savage, vindictive cruelty, we sought to destroy him so we might be free to do what we want. And Jesus bore it all. And now as we reach verse 14, his life really is ebbing away. I'm poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart has turned to wax. It has melted within me. My mouth is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You lay me in the dust of death. It's extraordinary, that word at the end of the beginning of verse 15, you, God. Oh, wicked men are surrounding me. They've got power, but actually only you have the power of life and death, God. Verse 16, dogs surround me, a pack of villains encircles me, they pierce hands and feet. Crucifixion wasn't invented by the Phoenicians for hundreds of years after this psalm was written. Amazing. Verse 17, all my bones are on display, people stare and gloat, stretched out, fully exposed, and no one can see who he really is. 18, they divide my clothes among them and cast lots for my garments. What an odd detail to record. I think the point is, you don't start distributing the possessions until the person is dead. You don't read the will until they've died. But the soldiers started casting lots for Jesus' clothes at the foot of the cross, because once you're on a cross, you are as good as dead. And we're meant to read verse 18 really as he is dead now. And yet, the voice of prayer is not quite extinguished. And so this first section of the psalm doesn't finish with his death, but with prayer, with faith-fueled prayer, desperate prayer. Verse 19 to 21 is quite staccato verbs, crying out as the drowning head emerges above the surface to gasp out, help me, deliver me, rescue me, save me. You, Lord, do not be far from me. You're my strength. Come quickly to help me. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dogs. Rescue me from the mouth of the lion. Save me from the horns of oxen. Even as death opens its jaws to swallow him, even then he trusts in and turns to and relies upon God. Now, as we read these words, as I said, we are reading the experience of Jesus Christ, what it felt like for him to kneel in the garden the night before he died, and the awful dread of what was about to happen began to engulf him. What it felt like for him to see friends who he'd poured out his life for and see them abandon him in his hour of need and deny him. What it felt like for him who'd used his power to heal and save to be savagely beaten and flogged into a bloody mess by the Roman soldiers. What it felt like for him to stagger up the hill of Golgotha with the filth and the corruption of human wickedness for sin weighing him down more than the cross with every step. What it felt like for him to be hated and mocked and spat on by those he created and loved and came to save. What it felt like to be nailed to a wooden cross through hands and feet and hauled up to die in naked shame and physical agony. And what it felt like for him who had known only the Father's delight for all eternity to look up to heaven and see looking down on him only wrath and dark judgment. What do you do with a psalm like this? Well, you bow down and worship the one who endured that for you. And you look up in trust. Just as we close, three very quick things. Trust God's word, trust God's forgiveness, and trust God's love. You should get a deeper confidence in this book, the Bible. If something like this can be written 1,000 years before Jesus died, you can trust that every word God speaks comes to pass. Trust his promises. Trust his forgiveness. Now, I think there's something particularly helpful in reading this psalm, something you don't just get from reading the eyewitnesses' accounts of the death of Jesus in the Gospels or even the doctrine explained by Paul and others in the letters, something that helps you be assured of your forgiveness. And that is that in this psalm, you see the full, ugly horror of the cross. Because there are times when, I don't know about you, but frankly, I feel so utterly awful about my sin that I worry that the death of just one man, can that really have been enough for my full forgiveness? The filth of our hearts and the rebelliousness of our wills makes us worry. But then you read this psalm, you think, does that sound like a half measure of punishment? Does that sound like anything was left not totally punished? That any part of the curse for sin has not been endured? In the horror of the cross opened in this psalm, we're assured that Jesus' death was full punishment and full payment, and therefore it must be full forgiveness. And I would be remiss if I didn't warn those of us who are not yet Christians. What we read here of Jesus' experience of the cross is a foretaste of what we will endure in hell if we do not turn to God. Now, don't mishear me. God's not a torturer. Jesus' murderers took a savage delight in his death. God's not like that. But to face his eternal perfect justice, cut off from his goodness, his light, and his love for all eternity, will be a physical, emotional, and spiritual fate beyond imagining. And it's a fate that all of us should by rights face, but that none of us need to. Trust in Jesus, for he has taken it all for you. And thirdly, we see more than just forgiveness here. We also see love. See, all that Jesus endured on the cross, all that he suffered and why, it's not because his strength was too weak to stop it. It's because his love for you was so strong, so mighty, so unstoppable that he was willing to endure it. He was willing to go to hell because he loved you and wanted you in heaven. Whatever else you do at Easter this year, spend some time looking at the cross and know for certain that God loves you. Our Father God, we thank you for the cross, and we beg you that you would give us a deeper understanding, that we might be full of love for you, and that we might be deeply assured of your love for us and your forgiveness of us. Amen.
Amen.